To the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter. I'm enjoying a nice consequence of the flowers and the peach buds outside my house. So excuse me for kind of struggling to speak here. We are in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. There's an outline in your bulletin on the left side that you might want to follow along with. But if you found your place, please read along with me or listen. Simply listen to as I read God's word. John 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, and take nothing, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea of Capernaum to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near their boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. May God bless this reading of his holy word. And please pray again with me. Father in heaven, we now ask you to teach us, to reprove us, to train us in righteousness so that we may walk more in the image of Christ. Now as we sit under the reading and the preaching of your word, please give us a love for your word and a clear understanding of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen. There was a great pastor named Augustine. He lived about 354 to 430 AD, so he lived almost 1,600 years ago. He preached a series of sermons on the Gospel of John. And in his sermon on this passage, he wrote that John gave us this passage so that we might admire the invisible God through his visible works. And being raised to faith and purged by faith, we might desire to behold the invisible God, whom we came to know by the things that are visible. Now that's a bit of a tongue twister, but that is just a pretty way of saying that Jesus teaches us through what he does. He doesn't just teach us through his discourses and sermons, but Jesus also teaches us through what he does and what we see him do in the scriptures. The two miracles in this passage are not just simply for our entertainment. Rather, they reveal to us the invisible God and his visible Son. They are meant to build and to strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. They're meant to lead you to embrace Jesus as your Savior. Now, as we think about how to deal with this passage, we need to remember that on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, Jesus taught his disciples all that the Old Testament spoke about him. And so, rather than try to interpret some moral principle from these two miracles, we're going to interpret Jesus' miracles with the method that he taught us. We're going to recognize that there is more to meet the eye when Jesus feeds the 5,000. And there's more than meets the eye as Jesus walks on the stormy water of the Sea of Galilee that evening. See, these two miracles are rich with allusions to the Old Testament, allusions to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't say much in these 21 verses. He's about to give an extended sermon, an extended discourse. But he doesn't say much here. But even though he doesn't speak much, his actions reveal that he is the Son of God who was anticipated in the Old Testament. So as we work our way through this passage, we're going to stop and we're going to recognize the allusions to the Old Testament that Jesus makes with his actions. And hopefully as we go through this exercise and as we study this passage in faith, you will see Christ more clearly than you did before. And that is our goal. Well, before we dive into the meat of the text, a few points of introduction are appropriate. First, we need to realize that Jesus in chapter 5 was in Jerusalem, and he has left Jerusalem with his disciples, and now they're on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern end of the Jordan River, far away from Jerusalem. And they're near a town called Bethsaida, kind of on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you remember the past several sermons in Jesus has been interacting with these opponents which were the Jewish leaders. And he was really, he'd been rejected by the Jewish leaders. But in John 6, we see somewhat of a different interaction. In John 6, the ordinary Jewish people, they seem to be fascinated with Jesus because he can do many signs and he can heal people. And the next thing to note is this strange sentence. And you see these weird details throughout the book of the Gospel of John. And it's in verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And as I read some of these details, I just scratch my head and I wonder, why is it that John would mention that? Well, I think it sets the context and it gives an insight into how the Jewish people were thinking. And it also helps us understand that Jesus really intentionally interacted with the church and with the Jewish people as he went through his ministry. You see, the great crowd, they had gathered around Jesus, not at just some random time, but it was the Passover. And if you remember what the Bible teaches about the Passover, this is a season that brings back rich memories of the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea and the people passing through the Red Sea. It brings in rich memories of the Passover lamb and the blood of the lamb that was put on the doors of the people of Israel, and the angel of death would pass by and their firstborn children would be delivered. And it brings to mind the provision in the wilderness as the people were in the wilderness with no food and water, and the Lord provided manna for them to eat every morning. But the season of the Passover also was a time of charged with nationalistic zeal and patriotism. You might think of it as kind of the Jewish 4th of July. They're charged with this nationalism, this patriotism, as they gather together, remember the great works of God in which He built them into a nation, and remember that now they're under the oppression and rule of the Roman Empire. And so hopefully that kind of helps you understand a little bit of the picture and the context of John 6. And it does bring a little bit of insight into what happens in verse 15 and the response that the Jews have to Jesus there. Well, this morning we're going to look at the two miracles. And in the bulletin, the outline is divided into two points. The power to create, and we'll look at that idea as we examine Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And the second point is Christ's power over creation, as we see this other miracle of Him walking on the water. So let's dive in, and we'll begin here in verse 5, where it says, "Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing the large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" In verse 5, Jesus looks around, He surveys the situation, and He asks Philip this question: "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, Jesus is God. We know that. And we know that Jesus knows all things. So why is it that Jesus would ask this question? Well, He already knew what He was about to do. But He still takes this opportunity to test Philip and to test the other disciples. You see, His disciples, they have been with Him, and they've seen Him turn water into wine. They've seen Him heal several people. And so he tests Philip to reveal if Philip understood the difficulty of the situation that was at hand, and to reveal how Philip would respond to that difficulty. And we need to realize that we just read in Genesis chapter 22 that God tested Abraham. God tests His people to see so that they can demonstrate their faith and test people so that we might grow in faith. And when we look over in 1 Peter 1 verses 6 and 7, we realize that the scriptures teach that God sends trials in our lives, fiery trials, to test us in order to demonstrate that our faith is genuine. And as we kind of dive into this and see that John makes this point that Christ is testing His disciples to see their faith, we should stop and reflect upon our lives. And we should view all the testing and the trials and the difficulties in our life as opportunities to exercise our faith in the Lord. And ask this question: will you trust the Lord to provide when you see an insurmountable problem like the need to feed 5,000 or more people with really no resources? Or will you quiver with fear? Well, as we move into verse 6, Philip answers Jesus. And his answer goes like this. He said, "Jesus, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of these people to get a little." 200 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. And so he's basically saying, 8 months worth of salary could not even begin to feed these people. And why would Jesus ask Philip this? Well, you see, Philip understands the situation. He's a local boy from Bethsaida. And so he understood the economy. He knows how what it took to feed all these people. And he cannot imagine how they would be able to feed all of these people. And while Jesus interacts with Philip, the other disciple, Andrew, he walks up and he brings some concrete information. Philip's dealing with monetary issues, and he's kind of dealing with the hypothetical, how is it? How much would we need? How much money would we need to feed all these people? But Andrew, he walks up with concrete information. He walks up with this little boy's lunch box, and he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, don't think about these barley loaves as like the pieces of bread you get in a 6-foot Subway sandwich. These are more like barley cakes, and these fish are not king salmon. They're more like a sardine or a relish. And so as Andrew surveys his resources and looks out at more than 5,000 people, and he holds in his hand this small lunch for a boy, he concludes that they do not have enough food to even begin to feed the crowd. And both Philip and Andrew, they are convinced and they are convicted. They are totally well aware that a solution to this problem is unimaginable. And they were right where Jesus wanted them to be. You see, if Jesus had simply done this miracle and fed everyone, the disciples, they would not have marveled so much. But to produce the full impact, Jesus made them contemplate and confess the impossibility of the task of feeding all those people. And you might ask, why would Jesus go to such lengths to test them? Why wouldn't he just display his glory? And isn't his glory so great that even if we didn't survey the situation correctly, we would still get grasp it? And why would he go to such lengths to test the disciples? Well, he knows what's about to happen tomorrow after his big bread of life discourse. And he wants the disciples to have the clearest understanding of his glory when all these other disciples leave, because Jesus' message is too hard to believe. Jesus is carefully ministering to his disciples so that they would understand what he's about to do and benefit from it the most. And then we turn to the miracle. In verse 10, John moves on to the miracle. There in verse 10, Jesus says to the disciples, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. Jesus, after interacting with Philip and Andrew and making sure they understand how impossible and unimaginable it would be to feed these 5,000, he says, "Okay, have them sit down for dinner." On the one hand, sitting down for dinner, it doesn't make sense because they have no way of feeding the people. They don't have the money. They don't have the food on hand. But on the other hand, his disciples know that Jesus is no ordinary prophet. And so they listen to him and they obey him. They sit down and have all of the people sit down, depending on him to provide dinner. Somehow. Now, there's another interesting comment here in verse 10. Now there was grass in that place. Have you ever wondered why Mark and Matthew and John find it important or useful or necessary to mention that those 5,000 plus people sat on grass on that hilltop? Does that bring to mind anything that you know about the scripture? Any allusion? In the Psalms, maybe? We just sang Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord says, and the Psalm says there, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." You see, these early miracles of Christ, they paint the outlines, if you would, of the person of Christ on a canvas. Beginning in the prologue, the Apostle John, he begins to sketch out the picture of Christ. And then as he moves through this book, he begins to fill in and add the textures of Jesus' person and his nature, his office and his ministry. And here we see on this hilltop, as these 5,000 plus disciples sit in the grass, waiting to be fed by the Lord, Jesus teaches that he is the good shepherd. We see a picture of the shepherd feeding his sheep on green pastures. And I have to wonder, in John 10, when Jesus begins his discourse talking about saying that I am the good shepherd who feeds his sheep, I wonder if his disciples remember that day, sitting on the grass, waiting to be fed by the Lord. Do you see the connection that he's making? All of what Jesus does, it's intentionally put together to bring to mind that he is the Lord who feeds his sheep. And then we read in verse 11 that the men sat down, about 500 in number. Jesus had asked the disciples to set the people down, to have the people sit down. And then John adds these words, the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now, this detail is given to us so that we would understand the magnitude of the situation. A lot of times we think about Jesus just feeding the 5,000, but John, the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, he finds it necessary to make the point that there were 5,000 men who sat down. But there were people there. There were men, women, and children. So if you include the men and the women and the children, there were probably more like 20,000 people sitting on that grassy hill. The disciples were standing by Jesus with baskets in their arms. And after thanking God the Father for the provision, Jesus began to break these 5 loaves in pieces, one after another. And he would break a piece off and he'd place it in the disciples' baskets. And when the disciples' basket was filled, the disciple would go out and distribute the bread to the crowd. And the miracle here, it occurred in that act of breaking the bread, those little barley cakes, over and over again, and distributing enough food to feed 20,000 people. As he broke the bread, he demonstrated his power to create piece upon piece of bread from those 5 small barley loaves. He revealed his glory as he fed his sheep on the mountain heights of Israel that day, as was prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 34. Well, notice the abundant provision here in verse 14, 12 and 13. Notice how Jesus provides. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled the baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And they had filled the 12 baskets. You see, Jesus kept breaking the bread and giving it to the people, not just to sustain their life, but until they were full and well fed. And afterward, Jesus sends his disciples to pick up all the leftovers. He didn't want anything to be left. And some people, when they look at this text, they say that Jesus is giving us some moral lesson about stewardship. Like don't waste anything. But you see, I believe that interpretation, it misses the point. Jesus, he commands his disciples to take their baskets back out and pick up every piece of leftover bread so that they would fully understand his glory and the abundant provision that he had just given. See, think about how this fits in with the question that he asked Philip earlier. Before the miracle, he said to Philip, "Hey, where are we going to get enough food to eat or feed all of these people?" And Philip says, 8 months worth of income, it's not even going to touch it. But then he sends each disciple out with their basket. And they come back. And every disciple has filled up a basket full of bread pieces that had been broken and created from those five loaves. Jesus did this. He had the disciples go pick up the leftovers so that they would grasp the abundant provision of that miracle. Jesus, you might think of it, he sort of left them with a personal reminder of the glorious creative power that he had demonstrated before them on that grassy mountainside. So often we see that the Lord leaves his disciples with a clear understanding and a clear a clear experience of his abundance and his glory. They could not question, after having seen the five barley loaves, they could not question God's glory as they carried those heavy baskets filled with bread on that mountainside that day. In verse 14, John now turns to the response that we see in the Jews, the response of this crowd who had been fed by Christ. And in verse 14, we see that the crowd, they recognize this connection that Jesus is making in his work, the connection he's making to the Old Testament. They said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." After having been set before the Lord on those green pastures on that hilltop, and after having been fed abundantly, they recognized that Christ is the prophet who is to come into the world. But how did they make that connection? How did they make that connection from just a simple meal? Well, what you see here is this continuous theme that we've gone over and over again throughout as we've worked through the gospel. And it's that reminder that the Jews expected a prophet that Moses had promised in Deuteronomy 18. And they expected that God would send to them a prophet like Moses. But then what about the connection of this feeding of the 5,000 with bread? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, we see a very similar miracle. Then, at that point in Scripture, we see that God performs a very similar miracle through his prophet named Elisha. Elisha is now having to take care of 100 prophets who have been impoverished and are in the wilderness. And a man brings him 20 barley loaves, 20 barley cakes to feed 100 men. Now, it's easy to see that 5 barley loaves is not going to feed 5,000 to 20,000 men. But we also can see that 20 barley cakes just are not enough to sustain 100 men. And so Elijah prays to the Lord. And the Lord promises him that the prophets will eat of these 20 loaves and be fed and have some left. And so as the Jews who are standing before Christ, they contemplate this miracle, and they see these 12 baskets full of barley loaves walking or in the hands of the disciples. They make this connection that Jesus must be the prophet. Moses promised the prophet in Deuteronomy 18. We see a sign of the work of a prophet and with Elisha and the feeding of those 100 prophets with 20 barley loaves, and there was much left over. And now Christ, he seems to be doing the same thing that prophet Elijah had done. Jesus must be the prophet promised by Moses. And you see, with this, they have a right response to Jesus' miracle. But then in verse 15, we see that it's only half good. The crowd gave the wrong response to Jesus. If you read verse 15 with me, it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." See, the crowd, they missed what Jesus was revealing about himself. They wanted to make him king. But you see, Jesus' mission was not to become an earthly king. Jesus' mission was the mission that we saw in Isaiah 25, in the call to worship. Jesus' mission was to come as the Savior. He did not come to feed their bellies. He did not come to win independence from Rome. But rather, Jesus displayed his power to show that he came for their salvation. And when the Jews tried to pervert his ministry and force him to be king and to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome, Jesus slips away by himself. And we need to think about that, because we fall prey to the same wrong response to Jesus Christ in our hearts as well. Do you ever find yourself looking to Jesus for stuff that he doesn't offer? Do you ever find yourself looking to Jesus and say, yeah, I'll come to you, but make me rich. Make me the CEO of my company. Help me win this race. Do you ever seek God and seek Christ for the stuff that he doesn't offer? You see, that's what the Jews were doing here. Or do you always look to Jesus for what he does offer? And that is the salvation of your soul. You see, Jesus, he displayed the creative power that he has so that you would believe in his saving power for your soul. But the Jews, after contemplating this miracle, they were left wanting dinner and a king, an earthly king, to reign over them. Well, John immediately after this, he turns to the second miracle in our passage in verse 16. In verse 16, John changes the scene a bit. The scene begins with Jesus having left this crowd of 5,000 to 20,000 disciples. He left to go up into the mountains farther by himself. And the disciples are down by the shore kind of waiting for him. And then the disciples, they decide to leave Jesus and to get into their boat and row across the Sea of Galilee back to the town of Capernaum. The sun went down while they were rowing, and the night was upon them. And as they rowed through that sea, a strong wind came down from the mountains through that low sea like it was so accustomed to do. And a strong wind began to blow, and the sea became rough. And the waves begin to toss the boat back and forth. Now these disciples, they were seasoned fishermen, so they're accustomed to dealing with these conditions. Nonetheless, they made very slow progress as the boat was tossed up and down in those strong waves. You see, the picture is 12 strong men who are struggling to row this boat across the sea. The waves are crashing into its sides, and they feel the power of nature as their arms try to pull those oars and push those oars through the mighty waves. They have a clear understanding of their situation. They, in the burning muscular pain in their arms, they feel the strength of nature. The strength of that sea. And then they look out. As they're struggling in the waves, they look out into the roaring sea and they see a man walking toward them on the water. Who could it be? Or maybe the better question to ask as they struggled to control their boat was, what could it be? Whoever it was had to have a great power over creation. Somehow, he was able to harness the sea and walk upon it like it was a path in a garden. And they were terrified as they watched him walk toward their boat. And as Jesus draws near to their boat, and he sees that his disciples are frightened and terrified, he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus identified himself with these words of comfort. And these words were familiar words of comfort to one who understands and is familiar with the scripture and God's dealing with his people. You see, centuries earlier, he comforted Joshua the prophet and leader of Israel, with these same words, as Joshua trembled as facing the great and powerful armies of the land of Canaan. And there in Joshua 1:9, the Lord also says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go." When the disciples recognized that it was Jesus walking toward them on top of the water, their hearts were glad, and they took Jesus into the boat. And as soon as Jesus gets into the boat, he moves that struggling vessel immediately to the shore in Capernaum. The Sea of Galilee had roared with chaos and disorder, but Jesus had controlled it and calmed it and quieted it right before their eyes. The scene brings to mind Psalm 107 that we've just sung about. Psalm 107 speaks about people of God who have gone into the ocean. And let me read these verses again to see this allusion that Christ makes back to what was promised and what the Lord has promised to do. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wonderful works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." And he brought them to their desired haven. You see, this miracle, it shows that Jesus is that Lord to whom the Psalms speak about, to whom the church pleads for mercy and help. And he reveals himself to his disciples as they rowed and struggled and fought the water on the Sea of Galilee. He reveals the absoluteness of his messianic power, his messianic authority to control all creation. He's not simply some great prophet. He's not some creative chef. Jesus is the Lord God to whom our fathers cried out in the Psalms. He's the Lord God to whom the disciples looked upon with watchful joy as he walked toward them and got into their boat and stilled the raging waters of the Sea of Galilee. Now in the parallel account in Mark 6, we learn that the disciples, they did not fully understand these connections immediately. But a few days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his disciples met him again at the Sea of Galilee. As Peter and the disciples were in a boat fishing, and they'd been fishing all day and they had caught nothing, Jesus revealed himself and called from the shore and said, "Hey, put your net on the other side." And as they put their net on the other side of the boat and they pulled in their net so full with fish they thought it would break, Peter got it. And he cried out, "It is the Lord." And he put on his garment, he jumped into that water, and he swam to the shore to be with Jesus, his Lord. See, the Apostle John, he is slowly painting this beautiful canvas of Jesus Christ and his ministry of redemption. But you do not have to wait until it's finished to turn to him in saving faith. Jesus was not simply a prophet. Jesus was not a magician. Jesus did not come to build an earthly kingdom. But rather, Jesus is the Son of God who came for the salvation of his sheep. He fed more than 5,000 people with a small boy's lunch. He can feed your hungry soul. He calmed the raging Sea of Galilee. He can calm and quiet your soul. And the beauty of the gospel is you must simply receive this gracious salvation by faith in Him alone. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will instruct our hearts in the gospel. Cause us to see Christ risen from the dead, ascended at the right hand, reigning as our mediatorial King. Help our unbelief, that we might walk in full assurance of our salvation. Call those who are here who are still questioning, who are still holding back and resisting embracing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior right now. By the power of your Spirit's call on their hearts. Call them to repent and embrace Jesus Christ as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. We ask this in His precious name.